There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. The body is a unit, though it is made of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I am not the eye, I do not belong to the body," it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I don't need you," and the head cannot say to the feet, "I don't need you." On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honourable, we treat with special honour. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honour to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. This is the word of the Lord.
Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the gifts that he pours out upon his church. We thank you that we are united in Christ. And so we pray now as we look at your word and as we reflect that you would speak to us afresh by your Spirit in your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is great to be with you. I had the experience this morning of walking in and thinking, "Oh, I know quite a few faces, and there's a few people that I don't know as well," which is, I suppose, quite typical of church life. If you're visiting a place after a time away, you would hope, wouldn't you, that some things are the same and some things change, that some people are the same, but some people have changed. That's a very churchy thing, actually. That's a good thing, because the church is never meant to be one fixed group of people that never changes. Some people may stay as part of church for a long time. Some people will join along the way. Others will leave and go on to other places. Church leaders come and go, don't they? Seasons for churches change. And I suppose you're in one of those seasons at the moment as a church. Grateful for, I'm sure, and missing the ministry of Simon and Dee Dee, and also looking ahead to welcoming Tom and Anne in the not too distant future. I know Tom quite well, actually. I was delighted to hear when I heard that he'd been appointed as the new vicar here. We actually shared a study at Oak Hill at Bible College together for several years. So I am genuinely thankful for what he will bring next for you, for what God will bring next for you and the exciting years ahead. Now, if you've got any questions about him, I'm not going to dish the dirt at all. But sharing a study over several years is an interesting thing, isn't it? I've seen him at his most spiritual, preparing sermons and talking through pastoral, challenging situations, offering support. We've also been there together at our most tired moments, I think, as well, surrounded by books, an ethics essay deadline looming, and just wondering why on earth did we try New Testament Greek in the first place. And interestingly, just as a bit of a side point, this is maybe a tip-off for you, I don't drink coffee. I don't like coffee. But within about 2 weeks of sharing a study with Tom, I had found out the optimal way to brew the perfect coffee. So if you're a coffee fan, then please do, you can't say get the kettle on for him. But when they come, I'm sure he'd love a good cup of coffee with you to enjoy. So it is special, and it's exciting for Leah and I think, coming to visit Knowing over the coming months. And being excited about what God has perhaps in store for you as a church. But it is a big change, isn't it? And I'm sure a change that you'll feel as a church. And a change that raises good questions to ask ourselves. Questions that are much bigger than just, well, who is leading? As Leonie was saying, that really helpful image of an orchestra. I almost actually thought maybe I don't need to stand up after she'd finished, because that was a great presentation, really, of some of the things we're going to be thinking about. Because we're asking the question, well, what actually makes the church the church? And I think that's great that you have this sermon series now to think about, well, what is church? What is this God's new community, I think, is what you're focusing on in the small groups. And it's great to ask those questions now before a new minister comes. Because we see that church isn't defined by buildings or leaders or even particular moments. It's defined by what God is doing amongst his people together. And that's what the Apostle Paul is helping us to see in this chapter in 1 Corinthians 12. And we're going to be looking at this a bit more now. Now, if you've been in church any amount of time, perhaps a few years or many years, you'll know when you hear the phrase spiritual gift. Well, reactions can be fairly mixed, and perhaps you've been part of different churches over the years where there's been a different emphasis, and for some that phrase can be exciting, for others it could be confusing, or perhaps one that we might quietly want to step around. But But the Apostle Paul writes to the church here about using the gifts that God has given them. Not to stir things up. He's not trying to stir up the church, cause arguments or divisions. Actually, he's writing to a church that is already divided, and he wants to steady them. He wants to bring unity to the church. In Paul's day, the church in Corinth was a very gifted church. There was plenty going on. There was lots of enthusiasm, lots of potential leaders. But there was also a lot of pride, and there was comparison. There was people feeling either superior or unnecessary and inferior. And into that situation, Paul says something really quite simple, but actually very radical. He says that the church is one body formed by God, where every believer is a spirit-gifted disciple, given gifts not for themselves, but for the good of the whole church. Or to put it another way, you are not an optional extra in the church. In Christ, you are a necessary gift. You are not an optional extra in the church. You are in Christ a necessary gift. And so, if we're going to understand what makes the church church, especially in a season of change, Paul starts not with us. He starts with God himself. And he says in the first few verses we're going to look at, verses 4 to 11, there is one giver with many gifts. So let's pick up with Paul in verse 4. He says, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God who works all of them in all people. So straight away, Paul, writing to this church, he's grounding the diversity of spiritual gifts that God has given in the united character of God himself. The same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God. In other words, the diversity in church is not a design flaw. It's a reflection of the God we worship. You can have, as you see on the screen, you can have lots of different tools, can't you? With lots of different functions and purposes. I look at that toolbox and think, I don't know what half of them do. But they come from the same toolbox, don't they, in theory? Unless you're like me and you lose them. They come from the same toolbox, but they have lots of different purposes. There's many gifts in the church, but the one giver, God himself. And verse 7 is really key as we look at this. As Paul writes, he says in verse 7, "Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good." He talks in the following verses about some of the gifts that we might have more questions about, perhaps. Gifts of faith, words of knowledge, messages of wisdom, of tongues, of prophecy. And as we look at that list, we need to remember verse 7. To each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Not to a few people, not to the confident people, not to the loudest people, to each one, he says. I think that idea of thinking about church like a bus is helpful, because we don't all sort of sit down and relax and expect someone else to do it, do we? Another perhaps unhelpful way to think about church is like a theatre. You know, if you go to a theatre to watch a show, there's a few people up front, isn't there? Doing the important stuff. And everyone else sits and watches quietly, watches the show. But Paul's picture that he's using is far from that idea. It's much closer to the idea of a family, you know, a big family meal where everyone brings something along. It's interesting that you're having a bring-in share lunch in February. That's a really good picture of church, because the idea is everyone contributes different things. Some people are much more prepared and, you know, they've got, a lovely salad made. Other people walk out the door and think, oh, I need to pick up a bag of crisps on the way or something like that. But everyone can contribute. That's the kind of picture I think Paul's getting at. Everyone brings something to the life of the church. There's some things that might be noticed straight away. Some things perhaps only get noticed when they're missing. But the meal only works, doesn't it? Because everyone contributes to it. And as we look at this passage, we notice that the Spirit, God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, doesn't give gifts as a reward for maturity. So it isn't the longer you've been a Christian, the more gifts you'll have. In verse 7, they are given for the common good. He gives gifts to be used in the service of others. Paul is saying that the Holy Spirit of God actively equips every believer to contribute to the life of the church. Some gifts are more visible, some gifts perhaps feel more ordinary, some feel more dramatic, some feel deeply unimpressive. But Paul isn't trying to write this exhaustive list. He's not trying to list every gift that there could possibly be. He's just trying to give us an idea of using them to serve in the life of the church. And he's not ranking the gifts in their importance either. And that's because for Paul, the point of the gifts is not to do with your self-expression. It's not about the individual expressing themselves through their gift, although we might do that. It's actually about the individual using their gift to be part of building up the body of the church. So, a gift that draws attention to me, so a gift I draw attention to myself with, but isn't used to serve, is missing the point. But a gift that quietly encourages or enables people or enables the church to grow, whilst not being the centre of people's attention, that is wonderfully in keeping with what Paul is getting at here. And so already, Paul, I think he's sort of cutting through two temptations that we might have sometimes when we think about it. We might be tempted towards pride and might think, well, my gift makes me important. But I wonder if more likely we're tempted towards insecurity. And we think, well, the gifts I have don't really matter. Paul would say both of those perspectives are wrong. Neither of those perspectives honours God. He's given us gifts to use. They all come from the one giver, from God. And once Paul has shown us that every gift comes from the same God, the one God, he moves on to show us what that actually looks like when those gifts come together. And he points us to this idea of there being one body with many members. And we're going to look at that in verses 12 to 20. One body with many members. And so in verse 12, he switches metaphors. You kind of got to stay with him. He uses a different picture to help us think about this. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, he says. It's one of those illustrations that is so perhaps so familiar to us that we can miss how pointed it is, how meaningful it is. Paul says in verse 13, "For we are all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body." That is about people belonging to Jesus. It's a conversion language. It's not about some elite experience. It's not about second stage Christianity. It's about someone belonging to Jesus, baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body. If you belong to Christ, you belong to his body. I think he uses a bit of humour as he shows us this picture, almost a sort of absurdity. You know, he says, if the foot should say, "Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body." He's kind of trying to make us laugh a bit, I think, as he's writing to them. You can almost hear him saying, "Come on, that makes no sense, does it?" And he's exposing something quite pastoral for us. There are people in church, there'll be people amongst us, and perhaps you're one of them, who you might quietly think, "Well, I wish I could teach the children and children's work like that person. Or if only I was more confident to share my faith like that person. Or if only I was more equipped with my hospitality like that person." And we might sort of find ourselves comparing ourselves with others and conclude, without ever maybe saying it out loud, "I don't really belong because I can't do things like that person or that person or that person." I think I've never been to a church where people don't quietly compare themselves to others. I think it's something that we tend to do all too easily, unfortunately. But comparison always lies to us. It either tells us that we're better than we are, or that we don't matter at all. And Paul says that both those conclusions are false. That's a lie. Difference does not mean exclusion. It means God has a design. God has a design. The difference is evidence for his design. You know, imagine a body that was all eyes, or a body that was all hands. That's not unity, is it? And this is where it really lands for us. I think churches like ours here, particularly maybe evangelical churches, we can, without meaning to, we can overvalue certain gifts, maybe teaching or leadership or those with lots of public confidence, which are good gifts and necessary gifts, but they're not the only gifts that the Spirit gives. You know, faithful prayer, quiet encouragement, practical service, hospitality, perseverance, listening, administration, mercy gifts. You know, a church won't collapse for a lack of a preacher for a few weeks, but it will collapse if it forgets that everybody matters and everyone's gifts matter. So far, Paul has been talking to those who feel perhaps that they don't belong. And now he moves, I think, to speak to those who are perhaps tempted to think they don't need anyone else. And so, sort of turning the argument, he stresses in the next section about the need for mutual dependence, not independence. So let's just look at verse 21 there. He says this: "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I don't need you,' and the head cannot say to the feet, 'I don't need you.'" So the problem here isn't insecurity, it's the idea of self-sufficiency. And Paul goes a bit further. He says, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. That means you can't get rid of them. They are essential. They are vital to the body. As I was thinking about this and preparing to speak, I was thinking about, you only realize how indispensable something is in your body when it stops working. So last summer, as a family, we went on one of these inflatable obstacle courses on a lake. Don't know if you've seen those. Lots and lots of fun. The problem I have is that in my head, I still think I'm 21. But my body is not so convinced of that. And anyway, all is going well, and everyone's having great fun, until I decide to take on the giant inflatable balls. There's a picture of them there. Maybe if you've watched Total Wipeout, the TV show, you might have seen these. Anyway, I've seen people do it on TV, and I know that the way to get across them is not to jump one to the next, pause to the next, pause to the next. No, the way that they get across them is by gearing themselves up and running really fast at them and sort of skipping one to the other. So, rather than judging carefully, one jump at a time, I got the not so clever idea that speed would be the key in this part of the obstacle course. And if I go fast enough, I can skip across one to the next. And that turned out not to be one of my wisest decisions. I was trying to think what I would compare it to. I think like the grace of a baby giraffe on ice. Maybe that sort of image. I ran, I jumped, I bounced and collapsed upon my knee, twisting it. A sharp pain shooting through my knee. And I thought to myself in that moment, Alec, you stupid man. Now you've really gone and done it, haven't you? And it was only when my knee stopped working, as I constantly felt this sharp pain going through it, that I realized just how much I'd taken it for granted. For the next 6 months, every walk that I went on, or driving the car, or bending down to pick things up, I was reminded of how indispensable my knee was. Just like my knee, some parts of the body go unnoticed until they're needed but missing. And Paul reminds us that God deliberately gives honour and care to the parts that may seem weaker, that may seem less attractive, that may be kept hidden. And he stresses this because he wants us to realize that every single part matters for the health and life of the whole body. And in the same way, the parts of the body that seem weak or ordinary in the church body are often the ones that we perhaps think of as very normal, but they are indispensable. They're holding everything else together. Now, why is Paul reminding us of this? Well, I think it's because so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. That's what he says in verse 25. That God is actively promoting the unity of the church. And that Paul, he brings it home in verse 27. He says, now you who are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it. Notice he doesn't say, try and act like the body. He says, you are the body of Christ. That is who you are. And he wants to be very clear that he isn't just using a clever picture or a metaphor. It's grounded in what Christ himself has done. It only makes sense because of the gospel. Christ's own body was broken so that this body, the church, could be formed. He gave himself fully so that we could belong fully. Which means the church is not a consumer experience. It's not a performance. It's not a place for spectators. It's not a bus that we get on for the ride. It's a living body held together by Christ, animated by the Holy Spirit, a gift given to be used to serve, shaped by love for one another and love for God. So if that's who we are, the body of Christ, deliberately formed by God, well, the question becomes, I think, for us to take away, how do we live like that? How do we live like we are a body? When Paul says this passage, eagerly desire the greater gifts, I don't think he's encouraging spiritual competition. He's certainly not ranking Christians. I think he's saying this: as a church, value and make room for the gifts that most clearly build others up. Not the most dramatic things, but the most helpful things. Not the gifts that draw attention to individuals, but the ones that strengthen the whole body. Eagerly desire the greater gifts. And even then, those gifts are only ever to be exercised with love. Which is why Paul immediately points us in chapter 13 to the most excellent way of love that he describes. In that famous chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, you may have heard it read, particularly at weddings. So let me finish with, I think, three simple invitations for us. First of all, to receive your place. You are not here by accident. God himself has placed you in this body. Second, resist comparison. Don't despise your gift. Don't despise your gifts. But don't idolize someone else's. And third, recommit to the good of the whole. Ask not, what do I get out of church? But how might God use what he's given me to serve others? So let me invite you to hold one simple thought as I pray for us. And maybe a prayer today is quite simple for us each to be asking. Lord, thank you that I belong. And show me how to love and serve in this body, the church. Let me pray for us. Loving Father, we thank you for this word, for the many gifts that you have given to your church, to your people, but different for each of us. Thank you that you make us one inseparable body with many diverse gifts, but that they all come from you. They're to be used to build us, each one of us, up. And so, Lord, help us this morning to go away reflecting on the gifts you have given us, how we might use them to build up your church, how we might play our part in the orchestra rather than being on the bus. And we ask this, that all our gifts and all our service would bring you glory in the life of the church. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.